If you have a Bible with you this morning, I would ask you to find the book of Ephesians as our choir comes and worship team finds their places. Ephesians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find one there in the little rack in front of you in the pew. It's the same translation I'll be using this morning, the New American Standard Translation. And if you don't own a Bible or you don't have the means of getting one and would like to have a Bible, take that as our gift. We'd love for you to do that this morning as we worship together. Ephesians chapter 2, as Jim mentioned in his prayer, Pastor is away this weekend. He is leading in a retreat for the Children's Bible Ministry somewhere in Georgia, North Georgia, I think. And he and Miss Kathy have gotten away for a few days to lead in that. Praying that he has a great time. And those of us who've been around here for a few years, we're just glad when Phil takes some time off. Not that we don't like him, he just never takes any time off. And I'm one of my prayers for he and Kathy this weekend is he'll just get some rest, and trust that's the case. If you would, stand with me, please, as we read together, as I read from God's Word and you follow along, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1 of Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up in him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your God, not of works, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your truth and your goodness. We thank you for this, your word. We pray, God, now that you would just unpack for us the deepness and the richness of this passage. Lord, truly, we could do an entire series of messages from these 10 verses. And yet this morning, my desire, and I believe your desire, Lord, is for us to look at them as a group and see all that you have done and all that you are and all that we are in Christ Jesus. We ask that you would apply these to our hearts. For, Lord, to be hearers only would be a grave, grave danger. And so, Father, make us doers of your word, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, the truth is, nobody really likes to talk about death. The title of my message this morning is From Grave Clothes to Grace Clothes. And we live in a death-averse culture. We do everything we can to try to stop the aging process. I ran across a study this week, a recent study, that revealed that the average American woman will spend nearly $250,000 on her appearance in her lifetime. And the truth is, guys, if we spend a little bit more on ours, it would be helpful. But we're fixated on staying and looking younger. That's the American culture. That's kind of the American way. Carla and I were recently at a local funeral home making our funeral and burial arrangements. Now, it occurred to me that you know you're getting old when you start planning for dying, right? We were there, and I learned something I didn't know. I've been a pastor for over 30 years, going on about 38 years now, and have done a number of funerals through the years. But there is an entire industry in the funeral industry that I wasn't even aware of. The truth is, You can build your funeral around a theme now. Yeah, you know, I'm thinking going Elvis. Okay, maybe not. But you can build your entire funeral around a theme. You can have, get this, guys, you can have a full bar. Now, we're Baptists, so, you know, that would all be Diet Coke. I understand that. But you can have a full bar. You can have a buffet line. You can hire entertainers. You can even have party favors for people to take home. One guy had golf balls with his picture on it. That's odd. I guess, if he had a bad relationship, they would take him out and tee off with him. I don't know. But, you know, think about a whole industry to try to avoid thinking about death. We want to avoid talking about death. We don't want to deal with it. But the truth is, death is inevitable. And really, the facts are, we've all already experienced death. You say, what do you mean? Well, in our text, we're told in the very first verse of chapter 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We've all experienced spiritual death. In fact, we were born spiritually dead. In the text that we read, Paul discusses and lays out our spiritual condition. And he does so by describing three specific works. And that's what I want to build our time around this morning, is these three specific works that Paul talks about in these first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. First of all, Paul begins by talking about how that sin has worked against us. That sin works against us. Paul describes our condition without Christ. For the believer, and that was his audience, he was writing to believers. For the believer, it is past tense. In other words, our condition in Christ is present, without Christ was past tense. But those who have never trusted in Christ, it is present tense. It's where you are right now. Let's dig into this a little bit. Look at verse 1. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin." That's the first thing I want you to understand, is we were dead. You say, "Tim, Paul really didn't mean we were dead, did he?" Yeah, he really meant we were dead. As one wag said, we were graveyard dead. Dead, dead. Dog dead. We were dead. We were dead. And in that, he is talking about this spiritual condition of ours and the fact that we were completely dead. See, there are no degrees of death, right? You're either alive or you're dead. Now, there are degrees of decay, certainly, but not of death. We were completely dead. And the truth is, we didn't become dead. We were born dead. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this text, writes this about spiritual death. He says, "To be spiritually dead means that we are dead to God, to spiritual life, truth, righteousness, inner peace, and happiness, and ultimately to every other good thing." Being spiritually dead is a horrible, horrible condition. In the text, it says we were dead in our transgressions and sin. In the original language, this word "in" is not referring to specific acts, but it's referring to a general condition. In other words, we were not dead because we committed sin, but because we were in sin. In this context, trespasses and sins do not refer to simple acts, but they refer to a sphere of existence that we are in apart from God. No matter how good you might be by the world's standards, you will never be good enough. Because the truth is, in our natural condition, we are completely dead in our trespasses and sins. In short, this means that sin defined our state of being. It corrupted everything about us. The psalmist David summarized it well in Psalm 51:5 when he writes, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." We were completely dead. But not only were we completely dead, we were, and if we're not regenerate, are hopelessly dead. See, by definition, to be dead is to be without hope. To be dead is to be without hope. Paul will go on to talk about it in the 12th verse of this chapter when he writes, "Remember that you were at a time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." We were not sick. We were not wounded. We were not ailing. We were dead. Completely, hopelessly dead. But Paul has more to say about this in this text. Look at verse 2. "And in which these trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Not only were we dead, we were disobedient. We were disobedient. We were in, first of all, he says we were in the wrong kingdom. Look at verse 2 again. He says, "You worked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." We had the wrong prince, and we were slaves to that prince. In John 8:34, Jesus said it this way, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And in Romans 6:16, the Apostle Paul would write, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness?" We were in the wrong kingdom. We were slaves to the wrong prince. We were subjects to the wrong king. The prince and the power of the air is a reference to Satan himself. And this was our situation. We were disobedient. We were in the wrong kingdom. But look at the last part of verse 2. He says, and now working in the sons of disobedience. Not only did we have the wrong king, we had the wrong father. We had the wrong father. He says we were sons of disobedience. Jesus said it this way in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." We were disobedient, and we had the wrong king, we were in the wrong kingdom, and we had the wrong father. We were in the wrong family. We were in trouble. We were dead. Paul says we were disobedient. And then look at the first part of verse 3. "Among them too, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind." Not only were we dead and disobedient, we were depraved. We were depraved. Paul says we lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh. The word desires here is normally translated in the New Testament with the word will. The will. The key here is our sinful nature. See, it is our nature that determines the direction of our will. It is our nature that determines how we think and how we act and the decisions that we make. And Paul says, we were sons, we were depraved, our nature was wrong. We had a nature of sin. He would further explain this in Romans 8, verses 6 and 7, when he says, "For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." Do you see what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here? He's teaching us that in our former state, that in our lost condition, that we were dead in trespass and sin, we had no hope, we had no life. He said we were disobedient, we were living out this life that was opposite of God. We're in the wrong kingdom with the wrong father in the wrong family. And he says we were depraved, that everything about us was polluted by our sin nature. We couldn't even do right if we wanted to. What a horrible, hopeless situation. But he's not finished. Look at the last part of verse 3. And we were by nature, he writes, children of wrath. We were dead. We were disobedient. We were depraved. And we were doomed. We were by nature children of wrath. See, because we were spiritually dead, our sin nature had condemned us. It is our sin nature that condemns us. Jesus would say in John 3:38, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Are you getting the picture here? Do you see how sin has worked against us? Do you see what sin has caused in our life? Sin has caused us to be disobedient. It has caused us to be dead. It has caused us to be depraved. And it has caused us now to be doomed. John Phillips says it this way: such then was our condition. We were without God, without Christ, without hope. We were sinners by birth, by choice, and by practice. Oh, I'm so grateful that the Holy Spirit didn't cause the Apostle Paul to stop writing at the end of verse 3. Because I want to be honest with you, that's bad news. It's truth, but it's bad news. But look at verse 4. Are you ready? There they are, those two words. You've seen them before, but God. But God. Secondly, I want you to notice God's work for us. The focus shifts. Paul shifts the focus now from sinful man to gracious God. As Jonah would say in Jonah 2:9, salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. Notice what we learn about God in verses 4 through 9. First of all, we find out that God loved us. God loved us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. That's astounding. That's astounding. We see God's love here, first of all, in His rich mercy. The word rich here means overabounding, without measure, unlimited. In 1 Peter 1:3, Peter says it this way: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Are you catching this? Peter says, and Paul says, it is God. God is rich in mercy. Peter says, God has great mercy. You say, Pastor, what is mercy? Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. I was a rebel. I was an enemy of God. And all that I deserved was to be judged by His wrath and by His justice. But God in His mercy loved me. Hey, that's good news, folks. Yeah, that's better. I was wondering if you was awake or not. He is rich in mercy. And then he says, in His great love, He loved us. Because of His great love, He loved us. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And yet Christ laid down His life for His enemies. Because Paul says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, we are told that God is love. This tells us that love is an intrinsic attribute of God. In other words, it defines God. It's one of the defining characteristics of God. And He expresses that love through His mercy and His grace. God's work for us. He loved us. When we were dead and disobedient and depraved and doomed, He loved us. If you're here this morning, hear me. And you've never come to faith in Christ, you've never truly set your heart upon Him as your Lord and Savior, hear me this morning. He loves you. And He has extended to you, again, yet today, His rich mercy. What a wonderful God. He made us, Paul tells us in verse 5, not only did He love us, but He made us alive in Christ. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. He made us alive. In making us alive, those who were dead in their transgressions, in making us alive, he has forgiven us. Colossians 2:13, Paul writes this: when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. He forgave us. He forgave us. All of our, how many transgressions, Pastor? All of our transgressions. You mean even that? Yes, even that one. What a God. What a Savior. In making us alive, he's forgiven us. In making us alive, he's changed us forever. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher from the 19th century, had this to say about this text. He wrote, our present position is this. First, that we were raised from the dead. He hath quickened us, or made us together alive with Christ, and hath raised us up together. We cannot live where we used to live. We cannot wear what we used to wear. There is nobody here who would like to go and live in a grave. If you have been raised from the dead, after you'd been buried in the cemetery, I would warrant you would not go there tonight to sleep. So the man who has once been raised by the quickening power of the Holy Spirit quits the dead. His old company does not suit him. If you had been raised from the dead and had come out of the tomb, you would not go down the streets of London with your shroud on anymore. You are a living man. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are gone. New things have come. It's a new life. Ever wish you could have a new start? You can. And his name is Jesus. Thirdly, not only has God forgiven us, not only has he loved us, not only has he raised us with Christ, but he has placed us in Christ's kingdom. Look at verse 6. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now look at what he says here in verses 6 and 7. Man, this is exciting. Remember I said one part of our condition prior to Christ saving us was that we were in the wrong kingdom. We had the wrong prince. We had the wrong king. We were slaves to sin. In verse 6, he tells us that God has brought us, in verses 6 and 7, into the kingdom of Christ. He has transferred us. And that this work has been completed. Look at verse 6 with me again. And he raised us up and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is a way of Paul saying that we have been placed in Christ. Remember I said earlier that word in the original language carried the idea of being located within the sphere of something? It's the same usage here in verse 6 as we saw in verse 1. Except instead of being in our trespasses and sins, now Paul says, because of God's love and his mercy, he has raised us together. He has placed us in Christ Jesus. In other words, we have been transferred into a new kingdom. In Colossians 1:13, he says, for he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are now in the right kingdom. But I want you to notice something else here. And listen, this ought to prime your pump a little bit. The language Paul uses here is for the verbs raised and seated, he uses a tense of the verb in Greek called the aorist tense. Now, we don't have an aorist tense in English, but we can understand it by understanding what it meant. It literally meant something that happened in the past but is completed. Now notice what Paul says. Paul does not say that he will one day raise us in the resurrection. By the way, the Bible teaches the bodily resurrection of all of God's children. But Paul is not talking about that resurrection. He's not talking about when God raises us out of the grave and takes us to heaven. He is saying it is already, it's past tense and it's completed. It's already been done. He's already raised us and he's already seated us. We're in Christ now. At this moment, we're in the right kingdom. Glory. And then he says, I've done this for a purpose. We know it. He introduces that with this phrase, so that. In other words, he says, I've raised you up and I've seated you in Christ. You've been brought into the kingdom of Christ for a reason. And here's the reason. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He said, I have raised you up. I have seated you. I have placed you in Christ. You are in the position of being in Christ Jesus for this purpose, so that I might be glorified for the ages to come. So I can continually show you my kindness and my goodness and my grace and my love. I can put on display what a great and wonderful God I am for all the glory. Man, I can't wait to get to heaven. Because in heaven, I'm going to be able to sing. Where the people in front of me don't turn around and look at me and go, what is that? When I get to heaven, I'm going to be able to worship God without all the trouble I have with worshiping God here. I won't have the bindings I have in this flesh. I won't have to fight my mind with all the craziness of this world. But until then, I'm seated with him in the heavenlies. And he'll be glorified through that. He has placed us in Christ's kingdom. Fourth, look at verse 8. Perhaps verses 8 and 9 are the best known verses of Ephesians, of the whole book. Many of us have committed this to memory. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, look at what God's done. He's loved us. He's made us alive in Christ. He's placed us in Christ's kingdom. And fourth, he has saved us by his grace through faith. He has saved us by his grace through faith. Now that word grace literally means the unmerited favor of God. It is the unmerited favor of God. Grace is God giving to us what we do not deserve. See, mercy is God withholding from us what we do deserve. I deserve judgment. God in his mercy withholds it. I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve to be raised up in Christ, seated with him in the heavenlies. But God in his grace has given me Christ Jesus. He has given me salvation. He has raised me up. It is him giving me what I do not deserve. Grace, by its very definition, is a gift from God, right? It's unmerited. If you can't earn it, it's a gift. It's something he gives us. By the very definition, it is an expression of his love for us as he lavishes that love upon us, even while we were sinners. But notice something else he tells us here. Not only is grace this unmerited gift from God, but also faith is a gift from God. That's what he says in verse 8. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It being, I believe, faith. In other words, what does God do? God gives me the very means that I need to exercise and to enjoy his salvation. How do I receive grace? By faith. How did I get faith? From God. And that faith is what I live out as I trust him. Faith is essential because works are insufficient. Now think with me here for just a minute. He says here that we are saved by grace through faith. And he goes on in verse 9 to say, it's not the result of works. So he sets these in contrast for us. And what Paul is trying to get us to understand here is that faith is essential because our works are insufficient. Because why would our works be insufficient? Some of you are sitting there thinking, wait a minute, Tim, I'm a pretty good person. I work hard, I'm honest, I pay my bills, I try to treat my family right, I try to do what's right by folks, I come to church on Sunday, I give, I'm a pretty good guy. And I would stand here and tell you this morning that by the world standards and by man's standards, that is true. But I would also tell you that salvation is not by your works. And the reason it's not by your works is because, are you ready? The work is already finished. See, you say, well, I try really hard, and I'm a really good person. That's fine. But listen to me this morning. The work is already finished. Christ completed the work. I read a story this week about a man who was coming to a revival service back in the days when they used to have tent meetings. Some of y'all remember those days. And they would come, the evangelist would come to an area, and he'd put up a big tent, and they'd put out chairs, and they'd have services every night. And this man came, and he arrived very, very late. And by the time he arrived, the meeting was over, and in fact, they were taking the tent down. All that was left were the workers. They were taking down the tent, and the man was very anxious about his spiritual condition. And so he came up to one of the workers and he said to him, he said, what can I do to be saved? What do I need to do to be saved? And the worker who happened to be a Christian says, you can't do anything. It's too late. And the man said, what do you mean it's too late? What do you mean? How can it be too late? And the man looked at him and he said, because the work has already been accomplished. There's nothing you need to do but believe. And that's where you are this morning, my friend. This faith is expressed in Romans 10, 9 and 10, when Paul writes that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with a mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Paul would continue in that same chapter in verse 13 and says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The work's completed. Jesus finished it on the cross and being raised by the dead. The work is done. There's no work for you to do. There's only faith for you to exercise. Jesus said it this way, most succinctly. He said, repent. And believe in the kingdom. Repent and believe in me. That's it, guys. No hoops to jump through. No special handshakes to learn. Repent and believe. That's how it happens. For by grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Finally, let's look at verse 10. We see the last work here is God's work in us. God's work in us. For we, Paul says, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We see in verse 10, Paul brings this all to completion. When I was praying about what to preach this Sunday, I always ask Pastor, is there something, a text or a theme? And he didn't help me at all. He said, no, just whatever God leads, you know. And I'm like, thanks. I really would have preferred if he had said, preach on Habakkuk chapter 1 or something. But that would have been tough. But anyway, as I began to pray about this, I began to read this text. And I thought, I started out with verses 8 and 9, frankly. That's where I started. And I thought, well, I got to give those first 7 verses because that sets the context for verses 8 and 9. And then I thought, well, wait, I can't stop with verse 9 because verse 10 follows it. Because we see how sin worked against us in those first 3 verses. And then in verses 4 through 9, we see how God worked for us. And now in this last verse, we see God's work in us. First of all, notice, if you will, that God is working in us to make us like Christ. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are his workmanship. He is working in us to make us like Christ. Now, this word workmanship in the original language is the word poime. Poime. Aren't you impressed? I mean, give you a Greek word this morning, man. And we get our word poem from it. Sound familiar? You see the similarity? It means that which is made, a manufactured product. In other words, our conversion is not the end, it is the beginning. Our conversion, in other words, this graceful salvation that comes by grace through faith, that's not of works, that's not an end. That's a beginning point. That's the beginning. And we kind of know that intuitively, right? I mean, how many of you all have been in here have been saved more than a week? Raise your hand. Come on, this is participation time. All right, put your hands down. That's most of us. Most of us in here, many of us, I've been saved over 50 years. Okay? Some of us in here have been saved for years and years and years. See, we kind of intuitively know that that salvation was the end. Why? Because we're still here, right? Had salvation been the end, it would have been heaven. But that isn't how it works, is it? That's rarely how it works. There's a few folks that get saved on their deathbed, but most people get saved and then live for a while. So we kind of intuitively know that that salvation isn't the end. But then Paul says, in case we didn't catch that, that it's not. That God is beginning this work in us, this workmanship. Listen to how Paul talks about it in Philippians 1, in verse 6. He said, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And then Romans 8. Most of us have memorized Romans 8, 28. But verse 29, listen to what it says. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." So what is Paul telling us here? Paul is telling us that when we're saved, God begins us, and he begins a work in us that he's going to bring to completion. And this work is to make us look more like Jesus as we continue this journey. This summer, several of us read through The Pilgrim's Progress together, that great classic by John Bunyan. And in that book, we follow this man named Christian and his journey, first to become a follower of Christ, and then finally to end up in heaven in the celestial city. And we see Christian growing stronger and more mature in his faith all along the way. Well, that's the picture here. God's working in us. He's making us. But notice, it's not simply God working in us, but it's us working with God. For Paul writes in Colossians 3:1, "Therefore you have been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Paul says, you've been raised up. Yes, you're in Christ. You're in the right kingdom. But this is not an ending point. This is a beginning point. It is a place for you to continue to strive and to seek and to grow. God is working in us to make us more like Christ. And in so doing, we are cooperating with God in that work. That's a whole other series of messages. Secondly, God is not only working in us to make us like Christ, he is working through us to do good works. Now, this is where a lot of times in Christianity we get confused. We think, well, I'm not saved by my works, so I don't need to do good works. Well, No. The Bible teaches that we are saved for the purpose of doing good works. Listen to the rest of our verse. He says, "For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Why? For good works. Which good works? The ones God prepared beforehand that we would walk in. In other words, what Paul seems to indicate to us here is this, is that God has laid out a pathway for us as we're walking along this journey, as we're obeying him, as we're living out our faith. He is moving us along. And in this walk, we are doing good works. Now, it's important to remember this truth. Good works are not the price of salvation, but they are the proof of salvation. James says it this way, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" John Calvin, the famous reformer, said it this way, "It is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone." As sure as the sun rises in the east, those who have been born again, those who have been raised and seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, will do good works. And our good works are designed to bring glory to God. That's what he says. Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So here are the questions. Which of these three works are you experiencing? Are you wearing grave clothes or grace clothes? Is sin working against you because you have not yet trusted Christ? I have three words for you. Trust Him now. Trust Him now. Have you experienced His work for you, in you, through you? Are you enjoying the liberty you have in Christ? Or are you still bound by the habits of the old self and the old life? As a Christian, you've been raised and seated on the throne. You need to live out your position in Christ. You need to practice your position. God has worked for you. Now let Him work in you and through you for the glory of His name and for your joy. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word. God, thank You that we can have life abundant in Christ Jesus our Lord. My prayer for every person who hears Your word this morning through this message is that they'll know the joy of Your salvation. God, for those who are hearing this and who have yet to truly repent of sin and place their faith in Christ alone, I pray that this moment, this very moment, Your Spirit would convict them of their sin, that You would reveal to them the justice of Your judgment, and that You would grant them repentance and faith, that they may cry out to You, even as I'm praying, that they may in their heart cry out to You in repentance and faith, trusting in Christ alone. For many who hear this message, who have experienced Your grace, who know that they've been born again, but yet struggle daily with their sin, who are living as if they were still slaves to that sin. Oh God, may they live out the reality of who they are in Jesus Christ. They are no longer slaves to sin, but they are now slaves to God. That means they don't have to. That means sin no longer possesses them and controls them. That means, Lord, You are their Lord. May they enjoy that. May they know that and live it out. Father, thank You. These truths are real. We ask all this in Christ's name for His sake. We're going to stand together and sing. We'll have pastors here. If you want to speak to someone, they'll be here at the front. They'll be here even after we're finished our singing this morning. But let's sing together and let's come to the Lord.